Kathy Ormsby was quite a success story. She was a Dean's List student at North Carolina State. She was a pre-med student. She was an All-American distance runner. In fact, at the Penn Relays held earlier, she had set a new collegiate record for the 10,000 meters, and she was on quite a roll. In fact, she had already qualified for the 3,000, the 5,000, and the 10,000-meter run that would be held at the upcoming NCAA championships in Indianapolis in 1986. Everything seemed so right for this 21-year-old junior. In college, she was quite a celebrity. She had it made. And at the first week of these June heats in 1986, in the 10,000-meter run, her championship run, she shocked and surprised everyone by quitting. At about 6,500 meters, she stopped, totally burned out. Her life's purpose, she would later say, suddenly became clear. It meant nothing more than just running a few thousand meters a little faster than someone else. And she turned and she ran out of that arena, continued jogging two blocks away. She ran to a bridge and she jumped. She fell about 40 or 50 feet. And as a result of her falling on the floodplain, she became paralyzed from the chest down. The Seattle Times, their June 11th edition, ran an article on athletes obsessed in this way that distorts their sense of reality. And they finished their article by asking the question, how many other athletes obsessed with winning are heading for a fall? The inspiration and authenticity of the Bible is revealed over and over again by its refusal to hide the falls and the failures and the obsessive traits of its primary characters who walk across these pages. If human hands had anything to do with this book, we would have couched or at least hidden from view their flaws. And yet in our study of the Gospel by John thus far, we have observed Peter like this strong, proud athlete who was obsessed with winning. In fact, he boasted to the Lord and to others he would never lose. And we have observed his moments of paralyzing fear and failure. And frankly, we were left to wonder, if you had never read the Gospel before, whether or not he would ever run again. This story has a happy ending because John, who was one of Simon Peter's best friends, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us the rest of this story, the ending, and it's really a story of how God restores broken things. How God restores broken people, broken hearts, and uses them for His glory. So would you turn with me to the ending of Peter's biography? Or just about that conclusion in chapter 21. There will be just a few more comments we'll address next Lord's Day. But let's take it with verse 12. Let's back up to get a little bit of this charcoal fire context and this early morning breakfast. John chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, by the way, comes the most incredible conversation ever recorded between God and man. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, in order to understand, to interpret ultimately to apply this passage, I want to break it down into its sections. It's a preacher's dream. It has three of them. There are three interchanges between Jesus and Peter, and I've given you notes to help you. Every interchange includes three things: a question, a response, and a command. Now let's go to the first question, back in verse 15, the first part, where Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now this is an intriguing question to us as Bible students for many reasons, one of which is the comparative nature of this question. Peter, do you, or Simon, do you love me more than these? The question is, what does it refer to when it says more than these? I looked it up in the Greek and it said more than these, so that wasn't any help. I read about 40 commentaries and found them in hot debate over what these would have referred to. Let me give you, surprise of all surprises, three suggestions as to what this interpretation might be. Actually, these were the three primary ones, and I'll let you throw your hat in on whichever one you choose. I'll give you a little hint as to which one I like the best at the end. We're not exactly sure. But one of the interpretations could be this. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter," as he looks around at the nets and the boats, their fishing enterprise, "Peter, do you love me more than these nets, these boats? Do you love me more than this fishing enterprise that has been rooted in your family for generations? Can you really leave all of that and follow me?" Perhaps that was what he was referring to. Second would be, the Lord would be saying something like, "Peter," or "Simon, do you love me more than you love these men?" And he pointed to the other men around the campfire. It's an intriguing possibility. And I'm sure that if he had said it that way, he was referring to their close relationships that had also been rooted in fertile soil over many years. "Peter, you love these men so dearly that while you abandoned me, you didn't abandon them. Do you love me more than you love these men?" The third, and it could be this one, this is where I'll throw my hat. The Lord could be asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these men love me?" I think this was in the mind of the Lord because it harkens back as he is breaking Peter and molding him. It goes back to a time when, you remember, Peter declared, "Lord, all these other men around here, they love you, but not like I love you. They will leave you, they perhaps will, since you've said someone will, or perhaps all of us will, but Lord, I will never leave you. I love you with a committed, rock-solid, unwavering love. That's me." Okay. Now, after all that's happened over these last few chapters, it's as if the Lord said, "Peter, is your love really stronger for me and greater for me than these other men?" By the way, you could write into the margin of your Bible, you could circle all the words "love." They appear several times. Every time the Lord uses it, or the first two times, he uses the word agapao. "Peter, do you agapao?" That is, do you love me with an unwavering, intellectual, volitional, committed kind of love? It's the same word used when referencing the relationship between a husband and a wife. It is void of emotion, although emotion may come. It is void of feelings. It is an intellectual decision to love. Agapao, from agape. Every time Simon responds, he uses the word phileo, which has a response in it, meaning I have deep affection. Well, Jesus is asking Peter here, do you really have that rock solid, committed, unwavering, volitional love for me? In fact, greater than these other men? Now, before we look at his response, can I ask you a question? What if the Lord had you seated by a fire and he were talking to you and he were to ask you the question, Bob, John, Cindy, Susan, whatever your name is, do you love me more than these? What would these refer to in your life? I'll leave it to you to fill in the blank. Let's look at Peter's response, verse 15, the middle part. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I choose a different word for love, phileo meaning deep affection, brotherly love. It's as if Peter, who has already been humbled, says, Lord, I bragged earlier about my undying agape to you, that I would never leave you. Now I am more aware than ever of my weakness, my failure. I can't match your word. I have a strong affection for you. So the Lord responds not by challenging him for the choice of word. He seems to ignore it. Look at the last part of verse 15. He simply comes back to Simon and he says, well, then tend, feed my young lambs, Arnia, these young ones in the faith who are so prone to wander. Now, early on in this discussion here, I want to make a couple of observations. And these are side points. We could spend messages on them, but they're at least worthy of dropping quickly before we scoot. Observation number one, I want you to notice here that the sheep belong to Christ, not the church. You could circle in each of these three verses that possessive nature, where in verse 15, Jesus says, feed whose lambs? He says, feed my lambs. Verse 16, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, tend my sheep. We belong to him. Second observation, since he is commanding Peter to then fulfill his function to feed the sheep, the other side of that would mean then that he could refuse to fulfill his function by not feeding the sheep, right? One of the travesties of our day is that shepherds, under shepherds, are not feeding the sheep. Peter, he seems to say, make sure you fulfill your office. Don't just hold it. Make sure you feed. Observation number three, this passage not only explains the nature of spiritual leadership in the church, but it reveals Christ's wonderful concern for his children. It's as if he places the sheep at a greater priority than the under-shepherd, doesn't he? In fact, in verse 17, look there, you could translate Christ's command to say this, take care of my dear sheep. For everyone in this room who is involved in teaching, whether it's a class, for every pastor, for those here who are aspiring to the ministry of teaching or the pastorate, there is a special reward for you. The Bible makes it very clear there is a special commendation, but this is a good reminder that in the heart of Christ there is a deep concern, not for you, but for the sheep. In fact, some of the strongest words in the Old Testament were against the shepherds of Israel who were leading their flocks into barren, dry land, and they were starving. James seems to pick up this same idea when he says, don't many of you become teachers. Be careful, for you will incur a stricter judgment. Powerful words. All right, this ends the first interchange. Now the second question is in verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you have an unwavering commitment? Have you made up your mind that you will follow me? Now, two things again need mentioning before we go further. You may notice in this second question that Jesus drops any mention of comparative love. It's not here this time, is it? I don't believe it's any more necessary because Peter probably got the point. In fact, his conscience is burning with the refreshment of his memory that his boasting that night and his claim that all of these other men would leave but not him is now fresh on his mind. And perhaps you notice as well as you look at this passage that the Lord addresses Peter with his old name, Simon. Do you notice that? Simon, son of John. What happened to Peter? Let's go back for a moment to John chapter 1. Turn there and look with me at verse 40, and let's see what happened. And maybe we'll understand why he drops the use of his name here in chapter 21. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and that word for looked means he looked right through him. He looked at him and he said, you are Simon, the son of John. you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, rock. You will now be called Rock, Little Rock. I'm going to change your name as a mark of authority over your life, as your teacher, as your master. I'm going to change your name to Unmovable, to Consistent, to Firm, to Controlled. And it isn't any surprise in your text that Peter doesn't say anything. He was absolutely speechless, which is a little bit of surprise for Peter to be speechless. He was anything but rock-like. The question was, did he want to be Jesus' disciple? The real question was, Peter, do you want to be radically changed into who you are, from who you are now into a rock? I believe in our church that we have far too many disciples who will excuse our personalities and our inconsistencies, shove them underneath the rug, hidden from view. Jesus Christ never, ever offered an excuse for you or for me. And he doesn't accept any excuses from us either. Well, Lord, that's just the way I am. That's how my parents raised me. That's how I saw my dad do it, or my mother, or my great-great-grandfather, or whoever. That's just me. He never accepts the excuse. He says, in effect, do you want to be changed radically into a rock? Then you have to own up to your own sin and your own failure. That's one of the uncomfortable things about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, isn't it? In 1992, I read that the Texas educational bureaucracy was fumbling the ball quite a bit. They reviewed and had already approved a set of textbooks for the public school system. Some of the parents were concerned with those history books, and so they conducted their own review, and they found 231 historical mistakes published. Bloopers like Napoleon winning the Battle of Waterloo, President Truman dropping the atom bomb on Korea. So they took the textbooks back and they began to relook and rethink, and they uncovered more than the parents had found. In fact, between the parents and the Board of Review, the list stood at 5,200 errors, mistakes in the texts. It's kind of interesting. I read about the interview. The publisher's spokesman was interviewed, and this is a classic statement. He argued, quote, "Except for the errors, these are the finest textbooks we've ever published." Except for the errors. Lord, except for a few errors, who's counting? I'm a pretty good disciple. I'm afraid that's most often our response. Jesus Christ is in the process of taking Peter and revealing to him that he is not a rock. He is sandstone. He will crumble apart from the power of Jesus Christ. And he makes it painfully clear to Peter when he calls him by his old name, Simon. Here's the second response. Go back to John chapter 21. Peter responds, the middle part of verse 16, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Now here's the second command. "Shepherd, poimeno, pastor, be a shepherd of my sheep." The diminutive form is used again, little sheep. Those not yet fully mature in their faith. "Peter, I want you to watch over them. You other men, as you go out and you work and you teach, watch over them, protect them, guide them, lead them." Now for the final question, verse 17. He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Only this time he selects a different word. He takes the word that Peter has been using in these first two interchanges, phileo. And now he uses that one. And he says, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you have a deep affection for me?" It's a powerful moment as the Lord basically squares up with Peter. And I've, in my own study, paraphrased and I have amplified this interchange to try to convey what I believe is happening. I want you to permit me the liberty of just reading it to you. It's as if the Lord says, "All right, Peter, the best you can offer me is deep affection." I'm glad to hear you use the word affection, because we both know at this moment in your life, if you were to say that you have agape for me, you would just be bragging like old times. Well then, Simon, son of John, do you really have deep affection for me?" And the text tells us that it brought grief to Peter. His words that I just paraphrased to you struck him and I think humbled him all over again. But I think more than that, it brought grief because Jesus asked him this question three times. Look at verse 17, the middle part, and it kind of implies that that's what the problem is. That's where the grieving is coming from. Peter was grieved because, why? He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" You see, this takes Peter back. Three times he had denied the Lord by that other charcoal fire. "I don't know him. No, I am not his disciple." And finally, "I swear on my grave, I do not know that man." And at that moment, Peter looked through the courtyard into the room where they were trying Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Just as Jesus in his omniscience knew, and he turned and looked at Peter, and their eyes locked. And in that look, there was a volume written. And Peter left the courtyard in bitter tears. Now, three times in front of this charcoal fire, Jesus asks him, "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me?" You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus could have asked Peter 1,000 different questions. If I were the Lord, the first one I would have asked Peter was, "Peter, you sorry for what you did?" Let me hear you say it. "I am sorry." "You willing to apologize? Have you truly repented? Will you promise me that you will never be unfaithful again?" No. "Peter, do you love me?" That's the bottom line, isn't it? And it is for us as his disciples today. You are wavering and you are struggling. If you are sinning, if you are retreating, the bottom line is not all of those symptomatic things that you are involved in, whether it is unfaithfulness or lying or cheating or whatever it might be. The bottom line is that you and I are simply not loving Jesus Christ. And if he could pull us in, he would ask us a question. And it would be, "Do you love me?" I think we ought to stop praying so much. "God, give me a greater love for my family. Give me a greater love for my job, for the lost people around me. Give me greater love for ministry." And start praying, "Lord, would you give me a greater and deeper love for you?" Because if he does, then all these other things that I've just mentioned fall into place, don't they? Well, here's the third response, middle part of verse 17. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." What a tremendous mark of growth in Peter at this point. Before he would have convinced the Lord what he had in his heart. "Lord, you think you know what's in my heart? Let me tell you what's in my heart. Here's what's in my heart." Remember how he did that? Now he is saying, "Lord," he simply acknowledges the omniscience of Christ. "Lord, there isn't anything about me that you don't know. You know it all." "You know that in my heart, I have a deep affection for you." So Jesus says, "Well, then I want you to tend, basco, feed my sheep." Something else that strikes me about this passage is that Jesus could have told Peter 1,000 things to do. "Peter, build my church. Peter, go preach. Peter, train leaders for the future. Peter, I want you to pray every day after I'm gone. You promise? Pray every day. Peter, memorize scripture. Peter, witness to one lost person every day after I'm gone. You promise to do that?" No. What does he say? "Peter, I want you to see that the sheep don't go hungry. For every father in here who's the shepherd of his family, you know what your priority is? See that your sheep, the sheep in your family, never go hungry. For every pastor, for every Sunday school teacher, for everyone involved in the ministry of breaking open this word, our priority is that we never have sheep go hungry." You see, Jesus Christ is in the process of dedicating broken Peter back to the ministry. Now, I want to take a leap across several hundred years from that fire into this room where you and I live today. I'm firmly convinced that our ineffectiveness, many times as individuals and as churches, is that we are simply not broken people. We're confident people. We're together people. Now, alone in our rooms, in our homes, we know that that's not the case, but we fight, we resist the urge to simply say, Lord, I am nothing in and of myself, and maybe God is in the process of breaking you, and you've sensed that. Maybe you're asking the question, what does brokenness really look like? Well, I want to help by giving a couple of characteristics to jot into your minds. Characteristic number one, being broken means coming to the realization that Jesus Christ knows everything about you, but still loves you. He knows the worst about you. You know, one author I read brought out a rather interesting idea about Christ's omniscience. You know, it's a wonderful thing, even though we would probably struggle against the idea of Christ knowing everything about us. Is that since he does know everything about us, we never have to worry about coming along this road of discipleship and all of a sudden the Lord saying, wait, what was that I just said? What was that I just saw? What's that about you that I just noticed? I never noticed that before. I never saw that flaw. I didn't know about that sin. This changes everything. You're out. He knows everything. While we were in the process of sinning, Jesus Christ died for us. Not only does Jesus Christ know everything that is evil, bad, selfish about you, and he loves you still. He knows what you are becoming. He knows everything good about what's happening in your life. Do you know that? He could pull you aside, perhaps like he did Peter, and he could rename you. He knows what you're becoming. He could change your name to Rock. You and I would probably be left speechless. He might change your name to Mercy, Teachability. He might change your name to Compassion. He might change your name to Visionary. He knows everything about you, but yet he still loves you. Let me give you a second characteristic. Being broken means understanding that unless there is supernatural change, you will never resemble the character of Christ. You and I have to get over the idea that when we came to Christ, we already slightly resembled him. We have to get over the idea that all God has to do is take out a rag and polish a few edges and aha, I'm finished. There you are. You look just like my son. Oh no, far from it. He doesn't have to polish a few edges. It doesn't matter how moral or upstanding you were when you came to faith in Christ. It doesn't matter how clean your driving record was. It doesn't matter how good you look to everybody else. He has to radically transform you. Now, my kids had these toys. I think they've kind of outgrown them now, but they had these little toys called Transformers. Any of you ever seen those things? They are far overpriced, but they're these little toys that come in a package. They look like a normal robotic man, you know, and wholesome things. And so they get them, they take them out, and all of a sudden, my kids, with deft fingers, they skillfully bend arms backward and bend legs over, and they open something up, and they tuck the head down into the chest, and voila, it's an 18-wheeler. Didn't look anything like a truck when it came in the package, but it has been, what? Transformed. You and I have to get over the idea that we're going to look a lot like we do now, inwardly, after we've been transformed. God is in the process of pushing and pulling, of bending, of reshaping everything about us. And he breaks us when he begins his greatest work. The question is, will we take responsibility to allow him to transform us? That means we stop excusing ourselves. We stop treating our sin, our failure, lightly. And we bring ourselves to him without any excuses. I love the writings of Tony Campolo. He's got a great sense of humor. He talked about this refusal to take responsibility. He said it's illustrated by that commercial, a TV commercial he talked about. He said, you know the one where the woman is desperately trying to clean her husband's shirt. and he's got this ring around the collar. And they, you know, zoom in on it, and there's this thick black line, terrible line of dirt. And so she tries everything she possibly can. Finally, she breaks into tears. Campala says, you know, the ad never asks the obvious question. Why in the world doesn't this man ever wash his neck? It's a good point. Won't sell any soap, though. This past week, I came across some classic excuses. These are letters written asking for support from the welfare department. And people felt like someone else should take responsibility. I love it. This one gal wrote, she said, I cannot get sick pay, and I have 6 children. Can you tell me why? Maybe I shouldn't read these. I don't know. Here I go. Let me try another one. Here's a woman who writes in for financial support. She says, I'm glad to report that my husband who is missing was found dead. A real swell wife, I'm sure, okay? Here's one. She says, unless I get the money you send my husband, I will be forced to live an immortal life. Classic. Here's one that I took the cake for me. This one woman wrote in. She said, in accordance with your instructions, I have given birth to twins in the enclosed envelope. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just wanted you to hear that. I enjoyed them. The bottom line to discipleship is never sending the Lord a letter that says, it isn't my fault. It's being willing to have him expose us and reveal us to the point where you are standing there or you're kneeling or you're lying flat on your face, sobbing. You are open before him. And then you say, Lord, go ahead and perform supernatural surgery that I know will ultimately transform just one more part about me. Sometimes it seems that he doesn't give you hardly enough anesthesia to stay alive. Characteristic number 3, being broken means being overwhelmed by your failure and at the same time, don't stop there, but at the same time, his faithfulness. Being overwhelmed at the same time with your total lack and yet his unbelievable love that can't do anything other than break you. Like George Matheson, the blind hymn writer who wrote after 20 years of suffering and struggle, he said, oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Ever been like that? That's part of being broken. Chuck Colson wrote these words. Listen. The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure. Imagine saying that. That I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use in my life. Now note this. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory. One more thing. Did Peter grow proud as he grew successful? Peter was looked at by many other people as the Apostle Peter. And every time they said that name, it meant rock. Did he ever gloat? Did he ever get to the point of saying, well, surely, back then I was unfaithful, but today you're looking at the rock. Listen to the last recorded words of Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Peter's failures weren't fatal. He learned from being broken. And when he was finally broken, you can hear him saying something like that Old Testament saint said after he had been totally broken as a failed man, who said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will never turn away.
Are you in the process of being broken? Is God twisting your life around? Is he pulling and pushing and bending like you've never been pushed and pulled before? I want to tell you the good news. The good news is, as a broken person with a broken heart, you have the special attention of Jesus Christ. You are at this moment, like never before, being managed by his sovereign hands. You are the ones around that charcoal fire, being instructed, deepened, transformed. I want to close with the words of Vance Havner, that old preacher who's now in heaven. Listen to these words. God uses broken things. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is the broken soil that produces a crop. It is the broken cloud that gives rain. It is the broken grain that gives bread. And it is the broken bread that gives strength. God uses broken things. Thank you.